Well, let's pray together. Lord, we see you. We ask to see you as Isaiah did, high and lifted up, your train filling the temple, your glory filling the earth and filling our lives. And as we sing your praise, Lord, as we exalt your name, as we recognize that everything about you is enough for us. You have made it known to us, and you bring it in the power of your Spirit. You show it to us in your word, and we are so grateful. And we come this morning again to look into the pages of Scripture because they are our life, and they are our wisdom, and they are your truth to us. And we celebrate that, and we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, if you're slipping out to children's church, this is your moment. And the rest of you can, if you choose, open up your Bible or turn on your phone or your pad or wherever you have the scriptures this morning, or grab one out from under the rack there in front of you if you like. And we're in Philippians chapter 2. And I want to begin this morning talking about great places to do it. I've been thinking about great places to do it. Shopping is a great place to do it. There are prices to deal with. There are fellow customers to deal with. There are clerks to deal with. There is the pattern that I don't quite get, but every time I get to know a store, they move everything around. There's the office. It's a great place to do it. If it's not the boss or the coworker, then there's the IT stuff. There's the internet that's out, or the copier that won't work. Or home is a pretty good place to do it because it offers all sorts of opportunities, and so does driving offer a lot of opportunities to do it. School does, and even church gives you many ways to do it. Anywhere, with anyone, at any time, you can do it. But what is it? Grumble. We even have a special character to describe it for us. Grumbling, griping, grousing, and complaining. If you want all G's. So this week, Monday, I had a dental appointment. I know that's all of our favorite thing to do. I'd been putting it off for a while for a variety of reasons, not the least of which was I was going to choose a new dentist. And so I finally got this thing set up, and I arrived at the appointed time, and I was ushered into the appointed chair. And as I sit down, they say, "Oh, by the way, we can't take your x-rays today. Our x-ray machine is broken." And my first thought was, thankfully not the words out of my mouth, "Oh boy, here we go. Now I got to make another appointment. Now I have to make another trip. Da 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 da, yada yada yada." It is so easy to let whatever comes across your radar shove you into grumbling. And this morning, we have the discomforting opportunity to wrestle with this question for a few minutes with the Apostle Paul. He's talking to us in Philippians about joy. And in this particular section, in chapter, the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, about how unity inspires and facilitates our joy, or the disruption of unity will undermine and destroy our joy. And he sort of does this, at least the way we've approached it, is to say there, he points out a variety of challenges to our unity, starting with opposition that we get from people outside, and then our own hearts in our selfishness and vain ambition that we have, our inward focus, the lack of humility that then causes us to put ourselves in places that we don't belong. And then last week, we discovered something about how our mistaken view of God's transforming work can mess up our unity. Now, grumbling, as we see it here, we'll define it in a minute, is sort of the Grinch of life. It is the Oscar of Sesame Street. It nibbles, it bites, it chews, it invades, it undermines, it rots relationship, it destroys joy, and it undermines unity. So my simple question for us to wrestle with this morning is, has the grumbling Grinch gotten a foothold in our mind, in our heart, in our attitude? And if so, or if we are attracted in that direction, what is the effect that it has upon us? The reasoning that Paul gives for the instruction to kick the grumbling out the door is probably the most surprising part of this passage. And so if you hang on, we're going to look at four reasons why we need to get rid of grumbling in our lives. Last week, grabbing into the context, we were talking about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work to will and to do, or to energize His good pleasure. It's a strange part about the work that God is doing in our hearts that we are to engage and yet not over-engage. And by that I mean not overconfident ourselves. Part of our selfish tendency is, I was just thinking about this morning as I was getting ready. It's just a weird part of selfishness that says, I want to take control of God's work in my life. Now, it's not always immediately obvious to us, but God is prompting or prodding something, and we have this propensity to say, well, Lord, you could do it this way, or you could do this instead, or I can handle this. I'll check in with you next week. I got my Sunday morning fix. I'm going to be good for 6 days here. And all of that is a misunderstanding of how this transforming process works. It does call us to engage, but it is done in the confidence that God is at work and doing the work. And so our reliance is upon Him. It's then an interesting sort of transition here, where Paul goes from that to then say, oh, and by the way, don't grumble about anything. No grumbling, no disputing. And then he gives us these reasons. At least I'm going to unpack it that way. So the first of these implications is that a grumbling spirit reveals flaws in our character and conduct. How many of you like to be exposed? Your weaknesses exposed. The things about you that you just assume other people didn't know, laid out in public view. And most of us try to run from those kind of situations because they're uncomfortable and they're disturbing. And unfortunately, we're sometimes more concerned about the way we look than the way we are. But nonetheless, Paul tells us here that if you are in the habit, if your lifestyle is about grumbling and complaining, what you're basically doing is filleting yourself to other people and demonstrating to them that there is still a lot of work to do on your character. The command, which is carried in the verb do, not a very glamorous word, but it carries this force of an ongoing habit of life. So your habit of life is to evict grumbling and disputing, verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2. And then he gets a little carried away here. He not only says you're supposed to get rid of it, then he says get rid of everything that pertains to it. Do everything in your life without grumbling and complaining. Or we could say the all things in that phrase means there are no exceptions. So I don't get to exempt grandparenting. I don't get to exempt driving. I don't get to exempt shopping. Every aspect of my life comes under the purview of this command. And it's part of his little painting of extremes that has been going on in this passage. So in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing by selfishness and empty conceit. So he's eliminating something there that we're not to do. Here he says, we are to do everything without something. And they're like two sides of a coin here, reminding us that in this whole context, there is a continual flow that is calling us to surrender our self-will and become like the example of Jesus, who humbled himself and served others. Now, the action is very specific. These are two very interesting words. The word grumbling, some of your translations may say murmur. It actually means to talk under your breath. You've all probably had the experience of saying something to somebody and they rolled their eyes at you. And of course, the comeback to that is you can have them back, right? This is that kind of a way of complaining. It's the subtle, sort of behind the scenes, not totally in your face. It can move into your face. Paul uses this same word in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the Israelites grumbling their way through the wilderness and complaining, and as a result, there were consequences to them. Luke uses it in Acts chapter 6 as the early church began, and it says there that there were Hellenistic, Greek-oriented believers who were grumbling about the care of their widows. Okay, so it is something that comes out in the open, but it has this sort of, I don't want to display it in neon lights kind of undergirding to it. And then the word that some of your translations have disputing or complaining comes from two words that actually means through logic. So this has to do with discussing or sort of remonstrating or building a case. Some folks tend to lean one way or the other. Adolescents kind of lean on this second side. You remember how your kids come to you to explain all of the reasons why what you are proposing isn't going to work for them. Okay? Not really wanting to get on board with that. And the idea in a context like this is not to eliminate the idea of thoughtful dialogue or discourse, but that process leads you to a destructive end or a bad end. So it's pushing you into places that you don't really want to go. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here, but when you share this with some of your friends, it will apply to them that they are folks who tend to see the glass half full rather than, half full rather than half empty. In other words, no matter how much you have, it isn't enough. There's always a problem. They specialize in seeing the problems in potential and those kinds of approaches to life. That's what grumbling looks like. Now, I have a simple theory that every soccer mom needs to read this passage, or grandmom or dad needs to read this passage before they go to a game. I know this by personal experience, all right? I know I'm not the only person who has had one of those moments when my old man showed up. And my old man showed up in a place that it didn't belong. And one of those moments, it wasn't actually a soccer game, it was a basketball game. And Robbie was playing on a team. To make this whole story even worse, it was a church league that was hosted by a neighboring church. And several of his friends and people that we attended church with had kids in this league. And I happened to be sitting that day with another one of the elders of the church. And he also had a son who was playing. And we together began to notice that the referee was having a real problem with his visual acuity. And we also noticed that he was having a problem with his attentiveness He was seemed to be paying more attention to the other referee than to the basketball game. The other referee happened to be his girlfriend. And so we be being leaders, decided that maybe it would be appropriate for us to help him out in his skill development. Until a third elder, older and wiser, who was sitting near us, finally tapped one of us on the shoulder and goes, "I can't believe you guys. You are worse than a couple of soccer moms." Ouch. Pointed, but well-deserved. Misdirected attitude. And it showed. There were people around who were looking, who were watching, who were hearing. If you've ever watched the show Everybody Loves Raymond, there are a couple of episodes where Raymond is at a basketball game and a t-ball game, and yeah, it wasn't quite that bad, but it was bad enough. So we ask ourselves, and why no grumbling? What's the big deal? I mean, you know, there's little things in life, little irritations. Sometimes it just feels good to get it out. You know, just spew a little bit and move on. But this is Paul's point, is that it is nonetheless revealing something about us. The flaws of our character or our conduct or our language are being exposed. Verse 15, he says, put this away in all things, get rid of this, so that you will prove or become, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent and children that are above reproach. That is, we could say the absence of grumbling is an evidence, an indicator, an opening to the nature of our character. And these words, kind of he piles them on top of each other. If you read passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that talk about qualifications for elders, you'll hear similar translations, although the words underneath them are slightly different. But blameless has the idea of us being beyond an accusation sticking to you. And then innocent is from a word that means not mixed. So in this context, the idea is that your character or your words are not mixed with evil or bad. And above reproach means to be without any blemish. So if you put those three things together, you come out with the direction of what your mouth is supposed to do or where it gets you into trouble. And I think he's saying here that our aim is that we would not be accusable because we are mixing evil into our life and our speech. Now, I don't often enough, think about some of my grumbling as the mixing of evil into my life until I actually stop and think about it. But sometimes these are people or situations that God has specifically and strategically put into our world. So if we're grumbling about them or at them, then we actually are grumbling at God, because he is the one who has cultivated this situation. Grumbling reveals something about the flaws of our character, so we need to pay attention to it. Then secondly, he says that a grumbling spirit destroys our ability to light a dark world. Now, I find this very fascinating. If I were thinking this through, this probably would not be the top of my list of the effects of grumbling. It's not just enough that it annoys other people. It's not just enough that it embarrasses us and sometimes embarrasses others, that it brings needless grief, and in our context here, that it's an unloosed aspect of selfishness. Our grumbling is always looking at the world from our self-interest, our self-perspective. But Paul kind of takes us in another direction. Verse 15, he wants our character to be conserved so that we will be above this reproach in the midst of, and these are very interesting words, a crooked and perverse generation. And then the reason is that we are instead to be lights in the world that hold fast the word of light. So we'll unpack this, but the quick summary here is the world is twisted, and God has put you in the world to help straighten what is twisted by revealing his light and his life because you live differently than the average. So the problem he exposes here is that the world is twisted. It's crooked. It needs to be straightened. And he gives us the opportunity then that we help with this twisting. The crooked and perverse generation. A crooked, the word crooked is the word from which we get our medical term scoliosis. It means that your spine is out of alignment, usually bent one direction or another. So the world in which we live has a spiritual scoliosis. It's bent. And the second word, perverse, in some of your translations, it even says depraved, which is a pretty good rendering of the word, means it's from a root that means to twist or to turn. The idea behind it is that it is not aligned like the first word, but then it has turned away from it. So when you listen to classic theologians talk about the depravity of man, here are two words that speak very specifically to this. Paul is saying in the world, their belief system is twisted, it's out of alignment, and it is turning away from the truth of God or the desires of God for the world. Now, do I have to spend any time this morning explaining to you that the world is twisted and turned? Probably not. I think we see and experience that all the time. So the world is not straight. It is not aligned with what God says is true, and so they are twisting the truth and turning away from it. Now, the implication of this is when we're grumbling and complaining, we're acting like people who are twisted and turned. Maybe you've heard somebody say something like, if those are the kind of people that go to church, then I don't want to go to church. If we grumble and complain at the same pace and with the same vociferousness that those who are twisted and turned do, then what claim do we have to be any different? That's, in essence, Paul's argument here. God's put you in this world to do something else. That twisted turning stuff puts people in darkness and it leads to destruction. So when you stop the grumbling and complaining, you turn on the light. You show people that there is another way for your heart and your mind to be guided and directed, that you are aligned with your head. Now, interestingly, in another metaphor where Paul talks about our growth and development in Ephesians 4, he talks about being aligned with the head. We grow up into the fullness of Christ, who is our head. That is, our bent and twisted tendencies get straightened out and returned so that we are in alignment with God and our spiritual scoliosis is taken away. Part of the challenge here is that the world is watching. People are looking. Now, I confess, I watch the world too. I listen to the news. I listen to who says what. I listen to what they say. I listen to how they say it. And frankly, I make assessments. I'm not sure that those assessments are always right or justified, but nonetheless, I know I have to watch myself, not just about making the assessments, but what I say about those assessments. When I was a high schooler, I really didn't party. There are a number of reasons. I already knew the Lord. I wanted to walk with the Lord, but strong caution from my parents had an impact on that. Parties are not a good place to go, at least certain kinds of parties. But I did have a group of friends at my high school that we played pinochle together. And I remember one evening they invited me over to one of their homes for a night of pinochle. And we were hanging around a few minutes, and then my best friend Jim walks up to me and offers me alcohol. Now, I'm underage. I choose not to drink. And he knew that. And so I was a little shocked. I wasn't quite sure how to respond. I said, no, Jim, you know me better than that. I don't want that. And he said, this is the best paraphrase I can recall. He said to me, well, I knew that's what you'd say. I just wanted to make sure. And he pulls out from behind his back a 2-liter jug of Coke and pours me a glass. Now, my comment here is not so much on the nature of the offer as it is about the reality of our convictions. And then when we share those convictions, people are looking and observing and asking themselves, do we live up to what we proclaim? And in fact, Jesus tells his disciples that the world will know that we are his disciples by how we love one another, which is to say, the world is going to watch us and they will be able to see in how you treat each other whether you really follow me or not. Whether what you claim has actually made its way into your life. So when Jesus gives us a conviction of heart, whether that be a clear statement of what is guided or prohibited, or whether that be a conviction in the sense of let every man be convinced in his own mind about what is right for him or for her, and we fail to execute, we turn out the light, and we run the risk of moving people, certainly not closer, to the life of Christ. Our world is watching. But then he also says our God is watching. Because he has a plan for us. He has a design for us. And his design is that we are in this world not to be like them, but to demonstrate his transforming power. So whatever these issues are, our effective witness comes not by totally disassociating from people who think or feel differently, but by being among them yet not identifying in their actions or words that we feel are unchristlike. Now, there's been a host of studies that have been done on people who profess to be Christians, and that's compared to people who claim they have no church or they hold other religious beliefs. And probably over time, the most disturbing result in those kinds of studies is how little difference there is in the percentages of people who fall into certain troubles between the two groups. Ideally, if Christ is transforming us, then our life and our words are being changed. Or as Paul says it here, we are in that world to appear as lights, could be translated to shine as luminaries. The word light speaks of heavenly bodies that emit or reflect light. So we are shining something of God into the world, and then we are holding out to them an answer. We bring light, and then we bring life. And that to which we hold on to is the good news about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something quite similar. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill is supposed to be seen. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Let your life shine," was Jesus' exhortation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul takes this truth in a slightly different direction. I'm just going to read two verses for you out of chapter 4, verses 3 to 7, where he reminds us that God said, "Light shall shine out of darkness. And this is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the power of that message may be seen to be of God and not of man. So in other words, he takes it in a slightly different direction with another step to the Corinthians, and he says, not only are you to be light in the world, but you need to recognize that you're light in an old clay pot. Compliment for the day. But the reason the light is put by God in the ordinary peanut butter jars is so that the world will recognize this is not about us, this is about the supernatural working of God in us. So again, this ties back to the previous context. This is not about making yourself a better version of you. This is not about pulling your spirituality up by your bootstraps. It is recognizing that God is at work in you to accomplish what he wants, which includes shining his light and offering his life. And this is the part that I think many of us might not have connected without Paul's help. If we live grumbling, we undermine them both. Therefore, the strong exhortation to do all things without it. To hold this fast, to hold fast this word of life, means to have a strong grip on the message of life we call the gospel. So don't gripe it up, light it up. There's the summary of these couple of verses. The dark needs the light, and the dying need life. So don't fritter away your opportunity of influence by grumbling through your days. The last part of this passage is very personal. Paul transitions to talk about the effect on him. And so the third reason that he gives here for getting rid of this grumbling spirit is because it undermines fruitful labor and wise investment. He writes, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And it appears to me that what Paul is doing is he's toward the end of his life. He knows that. He's imprisoned. He's expecting a judgment. He knows that could be life-threatening. And he's writing again this letter to inspire the joy and the obedience of these believers. And he's kind of looking through the lens of his life story. And he's saying, by the way, I don't want to show up in eternity and the fruit pack of my life is a bunch of grumbling Christians. I don't want to have run or toiled in vain. I think of Mr. Holland's Opus. It's one of my all-time favorite movies. Contrary to a comment that was made in the service a while back, Beauty and the Beast is not my favorite movie. Mr. Holland's Opus is up there on my list. And at the end, nearing the end, when he's terminated and he's packing up his stuff and he sits on that piano bench and he talks to the coach. Do you remember this scene? And he just talks in these terms of, you know, for 35 years, I actually thought my life would amount to something. And this sense that you can just eliminate, in his case, the music program and all of the influence that his life had on other lives. For that moment, it was lost to him. And all he was seeing in his mind's eye was that all of this running and all of this laboring was coming up empty. And Paul spiritually is saying, you know, I have poured, and he's going to get into this, I have spent my life in the cause of Jesus. And I don't want to get to the end and find that I've done it for no good reason, for no impact, for no influence. The word run has to do with exerting energy, and toil actually means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So he says, I don't want to find out that I have put my best energies in, and even when my best energy was gone, I saw God enable me to keep going to the point where I couldn't go any further. And I don't want that to be vain, empty, nothing. This is the common word in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes in a Greek language instead of Hebrew. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the priest. In the end, it just poof, it's gone. It doesn't make any sense. Paul says, I don't want that. And you know what? I don't want that either. And I don't think you want that. I don't think you want to get to the end of your life and say, I have devoted myself to Christ. I have trusted in his grace and mercy for salvation. And now I'm at the end of my life and it really didn't amount to much. It really didn't matter. To me, it's pretty strong, pretty overwhelming that Paul would make this kind of a statement with respect to grumbling, because grumbling is such a common affliction. Maybe he's just using it as an illustration, an example. That when our life isn't changing the way that God intends to change it, our salvation is not being worked out in the power of God, we can end up getting to the end of our days and feeling like, this isn't happening, not doing what it's supposed to do. He sacrificed himself in hard service. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reminds me of this, where he exhorted the Corinthians in that case to be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He elaborates on this then in the final section. A grumbling spirit counts the cost instead of the privilege. So what happens when we start grumbling about what God has given us in life is that all we're doing is looking about what it takes and we're missing what the opportunity is. Now you look at Paul's life, and we'll get into some of it in chapter 3. You know, he poured himself out. He laid it on the line. I mean, he literally exhausted himself in taking the gospel to the corners of the world. He's not exaggerating. This is his life story. Here he writes it this way, verses 17 and 18, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, yet I rejoice and I share my joy with you all, and you too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is where he links the joy mindset back into this transforming unity. The language here is the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He says, I've been poured out. That's a word that sometimes is applied to the slitting of a throat of an animal and the draining of the blood in an offering. I have been poured out. I've spent myself. The Greek word is fun. It's spendo. You kind of get the drift. I've spent myself upon the sacrifice and service. And these are also two liturgical terms, church terms. The sacrifice was the thing offered on the altar, and the service is a word for the persons who had the responsibility or the obligation or the duty to make the sacrifices. So in effect, he says, I'm both the sacrifice and the one superintending the sacrifice. That's how my life has been invested. But he doesn't just count the cost. He's looking for what it could produce. Now, in my experience, people who invest heavily in ministry, and I put myself in this bunch, have their moments when you sit quietly before the Lord and you ask yourself, is it worth it? It may be that some of you are right there this morning. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And then we kind of fill in the blanks that oftentimes go with our circumstantial setting. Is it worth it when my body doesn't have the energy that it once had? Is it worth it when I'm bearing burdens that I otherwise wouldn't have to carry? Is it worth it when it feels like it doesn't get anywhere, that People don't get it, and they don't do anything with it. And they don't respond to the opportunity, or they don't care about the lost people around them. So why? Why do we keep investing? And I want to tell you, that's the enemy's voice who's trying to stir you up to this discouragement that causes you to walk away from what God knows will bear fruit. That's where we were in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't grow weary because you will reap, Paul wrote to the Galatians. In due time, you will reap. So before we walk out of this text this morning, I want to encourage those that are serving sacrificially. Sometimes it can be tempting to look around and say, why doesn't anybody else join me? Why am I doing this by myself? Why won't others volunteer? Why do I seem to have a load that is disproportionate? And when we start listening to that, we then start thinking, maybe I should just move to the sidelines myself. Paul's encouragement to us here is to give sacrificially. To those that are weary, who have spent themselves out to exhaustion, he says it's okay. Even if it wears you out, stay in the fight because we're producing things that bring forth eternal glory. If you're tuckering out, hang in there. Maybe you need to make some adjustments. Maybe realities of life cause us to make changes. That's okay, but don't check out. Don't just walk to the sidelines and say, I've done my X number of years on the field. You're not going to see me on the field anymore. The game is to be played by other people. The wonderful thing about the game of life, the life of the Spirit, is that we play it all the way to the finish line. Nobody can walk up to us and say, you're too old. You're too ugly. You're too tired. Your skills have faded. Your fastball is only 89 miles an hour, and they're pounding it out of the park. The Spirit of God comes and whispers to us and says, if you continue to invest in people, I will do a transforming work that is going to last forever. Yet Paul has this concern because he knows the battle. He knows that we are prone to fall into habits that actually put a cover over the light and keep us from drawing people to the life. And so he asks us to consider this very critical aspect of our mouth. I do want to say before we close, though I'm almost done, that I do not understand this to be a prohibition of constructive dissent. So I've heard people say this, okay, so if you can't have any grumbling and complaining, then that means nobody can ever disagree with anybody ever, which is in total contradiction to other passages of Scripture that we don't have time to go to this morning. But I think it's important to say, we're not trying to create a unity that is a conformity to a standard that some authority or some person places upon us. And if at any time you say, well, I think I would prefer to go in another way, or I don't understand that then it comes back at you, well, you're supposed to do all this without grumbling and complaining. So I knew a guy, his favorite phrase was push, pull, or get out of the road. Which is basically shut up and do it my way or get lost. And that's not biblical. There's a guy who's done some writing. His name is Pete Scazzaro. I don't know if you've heard or read any of his stuff on emotionally healthy churches. But he talks about our propensity to not do constructive dissent very well. And that's why sometimes we run away from it, because we haven't gained the tools and the facility, both internally and skill, to have good constructive dissent. All I need to say is watch what's going on in Washington. They haven't figured it out either. We're not alone. The essence of good constructive dissent is I can step into a situation and say, I'm puzzled. I don't really understand. I don't quite connect the dots here. Can you help me? Can you show me? And then you might even still say, well, you know, I think I see how you connect the dots, but I really prefer to connect the dots in a different way. Can we talk about two different ways to connect the dots? And maybe out of that, you have some productive, healthy, respectful dialogue out of which you come up with a winning solution that meets a variety and a diversity of needs. What he is not advocating, or what he's telling us to avoid, is the tendency to go, well, I don't really like the way they're doing that. This really stinks. I don't want, you know, actually, I think maybe it'd just be better if I get out of this place. And the under the breath grumping and complaining goes on. Here are the two symptoms. You say the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong person. Three symptoms. So what do we need for constructive dissent? You need to come with your puzzlements, your questions, and a solution to the persons who really are the appropriate people. And that's another whole message for another whole day. What do we take out of this morning? Well, I could have done this message in 3 minutes and some of you would have been very happy. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. If you don't, you undermine your witness in the world, you reveal the untransformed parts of your heart, and you raise question as to the eternal fruit of yours or others' efforts. So my appeal to you is that you have a really fun week, like I've just had, thinking about all of the things that might tempt you to grumble and complain. And when you see them, you remember this text. And you ask yourself, is this what Jesus would have for me, or do I need to make an adjustment? When you go over there and the line seems long to get your hamburger or your hot dog, think about this. When the salad that you really wanted, the bowl is already empty by the time you get there, think about this. When you pull out of the parking lot and you have to wait for cars to pass, or as yesterday, I came up 3rd Street and a car is coming down the up. I did honk, which caused the car in front of me to bolt out into the street, which was not my intent, but... Okay, I promise you, you will have opportunity to think about this. The only question is, what will you think and what will you do? Because that grumbling Grinch really wants to mess up your life if you give him a foothold. So Lord, take us this morning, encourage us. This is just right down where we live day by day. Our closest relationships, our friendships, our ministries together. The people that we interface with out in the community. And some, Lord, just are at it all the time, and it's just easy to fall into the flow. So let Christ do a transforming work in our hearts in such a way that we hold forth your gospel and shine your light into a world that doesn't really expect it, but sees the difference. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.